Them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. I'd like to start by reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 1. The apostle writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Let's pray together. Our Father and our great God, we do thank you for bringing us to this place this morning and opening your word to us. And Father, we pray that your Spirit would attend now the teaching of your word. We ask that you would open our minds and you would open our hearts, that you would give clarity to the speaker and you would give openness of ears to all who hear. Father, we do pray, thanking you that you have given to us your precious word, to know you and to know the way that you would have us to be. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I can't start a lesson really without going to Proverbs. So open to Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. I think this verse is well enough known that many of you may not need to open there. But I do want to start by reflecting on it a moment. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 reads, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." So I ask, what simple truth is Solomon communicating to his son and to us in this verse? Is he saying to take care of the physical organ of your heart, because without it your body will die? No, obviously not. He's saying, he's referring to the heart as the source from which our actions, our course of life on this earth flow. And if we don't, as he says, keep it, and again, as he says, diligently, we will go in the wrong direction. The word keep in this verse, in the verse we're reading here, it means to watch or to guard something. You could use it as keeping the gates of a city against enemies, or keeping the gates of a castle against foreign invaders. It's a verb of activity and not passivity. It's not a verb that connotes sitting and waiting. It's a verb that connotes constant activity, making sure that the doors are barred and no enemies are on the horizon and no one's sneaking around behind. It's an active verb. But Solomon isn't happy with just that word that's translated keep in our Bibles. He doesn't tell his son simply to keep his heart, but to do it with all diligence. So he reinforces the activity, the diligence, for I'll just use his word, required in the verb. Literally, he's saying, guard your heart with all the guards you have. Post them all there. He says, don't take it lightly. Make the watching over of your heart a matter of primary importance in your life, because out of it flow the issues of life. It puts us in mind of verse 12 of the text we just read, which reads, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Guard your heart. So why did Paul say this to the Corinthian church? What was the Spirit of God through Paul seeking to get them to see? Why do we need to pay attention to such warnings today? These are the questions I want to spend our time on this morning. And I'm going to start with just a little bit of an illustration. One of the things I get to see when every time I go for my semi-annual trips to Wales is driving between London and Cardiff, where I do my work, I cross a geographical construct called the Bristol Channel. And the thing about, there's many things about the Bristol Channel, but the thing I want to point out is it has the second highest tidal swing in the world, 49 feet from low tide to high tide. And you can imagine what that does. Water comes into this channel, 49 feet, and it goes out of this channel every day. Right? So there's lots and lots of water flow here. I see the results of it when I travel around Cardiff where I'm working, because it's on the Bristol Channel. At low tide, you'll literally see boats laying on their sides in the mud flats waiting for the tide to come in. Along the coast of this channel, there are several, I'll say, quote, islands. They're only islands when the tide is in. Right? When the tide is out, they're higher places on the tidal flats. I know of true accounts of several, or I know of true accounts of people visiting those islands who have sought to walk back across the tidal flats to get back to the mainland. And they start at low tide, and they don't realize how fast the tide is coming in, and the current starts to sweep around their ankles, and it doesn't seem that bad, and then maybe it's up to their knees, and it's getting troublesome, and pretty soon it's up to their waist, and it's feeling dangerous, and some have been swept to their deaths by this current sweeping by them, because they're not walking in the direction of the current. And really, all I want to illustrate here is something I think that we all know from experience. Maybe not in the Bristol Channel, but in running water. And that is, it is hard to walk against the flow. It's hard to walk in any direction except the direction the flow is going. Today, using that picture as a backdrop, and I'll refer to something about it several times, I want to look at what scriptures have to teach us about the dangers of a Christian at rest. Now, don't panic. Right? Because I don't mean that we can't ever stop to catch our breath, either physically or spiritually, without being in danger. Because rest has a purpose in our lives. In fact, I'd argue that refreshment is necessary and good as a tool in fighting the good fight. But what I do mean is that the scriptures teach that if, spiritually speaking, we ever reach a place where we believe and act like we have arrived, we are in a perilous spiritual state. And just to be clear here, I am not denying the spiritual rest we can expect to have as followers of Christ in knowing we have peace with God through Him. All right, we heard about that wonderfully from Pastor Gomez. Right? I'm not denying, this is not that topic. He's talking about the rest we can look forward to and the tastes of that rest we can enjoy here upon this earth. I'm talking about getting to a point as Christians that we believe we've gotten to a point where we can coast. We've made it. We don't have to work anymore. And you know what happens if you're walking across between one of the islands and the mainland is your goal on the Bristol Channel, and you get to a point where you think, I can coast. The current is going to sweep you away. And the current that we all live in is the culture that we go into when we walk out of this place. We live in it, including sleep, 165 hours a week, depending on how you count your hours on the Lord's Day. We're immersed in it. We are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. Therefore, we are resisting this current. The Scriptures clearly teach that living in this world, believers must never get to a point where they think they can coast. There's no such spiritual state for us who are in this world. Right? While we're in this world, I'm talking about Christians walking before we get to glory. So I want to use our text from 1 Corinthians 10 as the primary place to open that up. But let's first start by looking at a warning in the Old Testament that points to the same principle. And be very familiar to us. Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 6. We're going to consider the witness of the warnings given by God to the Israelites preparing to settle in the land of Canaan. They've just come off of 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years of God explicitly, directly providing for them. Providing physically for them, providing spiritually for them. Taking care of them directly. They're coming off of that. They're going into the land of Canaan. And Moses is warning the children of Israel. And we're going to read verses 10 through 12 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Starting at verse 10. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, when you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So here we see God warning, graciously warning, I might add, his people against rest and satisfaction and the temptation to coast and to forget their true dependence on him when it's not quite so obvious to them day by day that God is providing for them. There's going to be no more manna. There'll be no more rock following them with water flowing from it. There'll be no more pillar of fire and cloud. It won't be so obvious, but he's still providing for them. He doesn't want them to forget that when the ways in which he's providing are not quite so supernatural. He says, in essence, for the past 40 years, you've been used to relying on me for everything, right down to your daily bread. But when that direct connection between me and the provision of what you need is not as obvious, when the pressure is eased, be careful that you don't forget that I'm still the source of all of it. He is saying that with prosperity comes danger. He says, don't forget me when things aren't quite as hand-to-mouth for you as they have been for 40 years. It's a warning against seeing the rest of this world as a goal. Or what about the repeated examples of the Israelites recorded for us in the book of Judges? Now, we're not going to go there because I don't want to take the time to. But if you think about it, the cycle in Judges is a judge is raised, the people undergo some kind of affliction, a judge is raised up, the people have rest for some number of years, and that word is used, they have rest or peace for some number of years. And what's the next verse always say? And the people did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's an example. It's not just one example. There are actually, I count at least five direct references just like that in the book of Judges. And there's actually several other indirect references. So the Old Testament warns us of this. As New Covenant believers, we need to realize that we have not been promised rest from effort, spiritual or physical, in this world. Jesus promised that in this world we would have trouble or tribulation. Peter speaks to his readers of fiery trials as if that is what we should expect in this world. Paul speaks repeatedly in many places of the labor of the Christian life. Just one example is Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. You might want to turn there. I will not spend a long time here, but it's an excellent summarizing example of the New Testament witness to this principle I'm talking about. Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. Let's just read that. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That language is the language of effort, of continual improvement. So, continual improvement is no longer needed when any of you can come to me or when I can say to myself, I'm there. I've made it. You know, Paul didn't make it, but I've made it. I've reached that point at which I'm at the top. I've done everything I can do. I don't need to press on anymore. Until you reach that point, pressing on is what Paul is calling us to by example as well as command. Now, that brings us to our text this morning. 1 Corinthians 10:14, or 10:1 through 14. We are going to spend the rest of our time here with occasional references back to the Old Testament, like Paul had. This passage comes in the context of a much longer passage where Paul is responding to a question from that the Corinthians had asked him about eating meat that had been offered to idols. That passage begins in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, where he begins to answer the question. It actually ends in chapter 11 and verse 1. Paul's theme in the whole passage, at least one of Paul's major themes in the whole passage, is that of denying himself the liberty he has as a blood-bought child of God in Christ to eat meat offered to meaningless idols and to ignore many Old Covenant Jewish laws that were man-made in order that he might be more useful in ministering the gospel of Christ. That's a long sentence, so wait a minute. What's Paul saying? He's saying in this passage, I can do what I want to do in Christ. Christ has given me liberty from these Old Covenant laws. Christ has given me liberty of conscience about eating meat that had been offered to idols. But I'm not going to take advantage of that liberty if it's going to hurt my brothers, if it's going to hurt my proclamation of the gospel, the ability of unbelievers to hear what I say, or if it's going to hurt myself. That's this passage. 8 through 11, verse 1. Chapter 8 really focuses on self-denial's benefits in ministering to his brothers and sisters in Christ, not allowing his liberty to be the cause of anyone stumbling. Chapter 9 focuses on self-denial's benefits in accomplishing an unencumbered receipt of the gospel by various groups of unbelievers. I make myself all things to all men. That's an abused verse. That's talking about denying yourself. That's talking about not taking advantage of the liberty you have to reach someone so it's not an encumbrance to them to hear what you're saying to them. Finally, in our section this morning, Paul comes to the benefits of self-denial, or I might say discipline, in each of God's children watching over their own soul. So he's talked about its benefits with respect to the brethren. He's talked about its benefits with respect to preaching the gospel, and now he's talking about its benefits with respect to keeping yourself on the walk that God has called you to. So here he uses the Old Testament account of the children of Israel, actually several Old Testament accounts of the children of Israel, to make his point. The new covenant children of God should learn from their example. Now I've broken this section down into four parts. Blessing, warning, examples, and application. We're going to talk briefly about blessing and warning. We're going to talk at much greater length about examples and application. We'll lump those things together and talk about the examples and apply them as we go. Okay, so blessing. First four verses of this section. In these verses, Paul is essentially saying, look at how these people were blessed. Look at how God cared for the Old Covenant children of Israel. He watched over them. they were all baptized. They were all under the cloud. They were all baptized into the law. They had God's directly revealed presence with them. Then he says, he really is saying, God blessed these people as a group. They all had all these benefits. Isn't it tremendous? There's a lot we could say here, and I'm resisting the urge to go off on any tangents in this section because there's other things I want to get to. But the thing I want us to see is that Paul is highlighting for the Corinthian Christians how God cared for this assembly of Israelites, the whole assembly. And the implication is that he wants them to see that the same God in Christ is caring for and protecting them. As much as they believe the children of Israel were blessed, they are blessed much more who know so much more of their Redeemer and their redemption than their forefathers could. And are not we in the same boat exactly? But then he focuses here upon themselves individually with an important warning in verse 5. He says, but with most of them, this whole group that God blessed and God took care of, with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So now he calls them to attention. See that nation of 600,000 men in addition to the women and children? So this is multiple millions of people we're talking about. See them? It's true that God took care of and blessed all of them in the ways I've just mentioned. But men and women, boys and girls, do not come to terms with their God as a group or a family or anything else that would be a multiple of more than one. But they come to terms with their God as individuals. And with most of them, God was not pleased, even though they enjoyed His blessings along with His true children. Here was a stern and obvious warning for every man, woman, and child hearing this letter read in Corinth, and every man, woman, and child hearing me today. Paul says, don't think because you have identified yourself with a good new covenant church, or you come from a good family, or you have Christian friends, or you have Christian parents who have been very careful to raise you in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that all is well. Christ does not deal with people in groups. He deals with us as individuals. This warning was designed to get the Corinthians' attention so that what Paul has to say next will hit home with each of his hearers, no one comforting themselves in their membership in the group. Now, I feel compelled to stop and clarify here because I realize that what I've just said could be construed as, you're talking about Lone Ranger Christianity. Christ deals with people as individuals. That is not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the saving work of Jesus Christ. The saving work of Jesus Christ is a work between Jesus Christ and one person, one man or woman, boy or girl. Do not misunderstand me there, and do not allow me to be misunderstood. So, let's move on then to examples and application. Starting in verse 6 of our passage. So in these verses, Paul gives 5 examples to capture the Corinthians' attention. And in verse 11, he seeks to get each one of them to do some self-examination. I'm sorry, verse 12. In light of the warning just given by pointing out that these were given as examples for them. Now, one thing I want you to recognize here is in verse 13, when he's going on with his own application of these things he just said, Paul brings out these warnings that he gives, these temptations as they're called in verse 13, these trials, these difficulties, they are common to man. Right? And common to man means at least that none of us can escape applying these things to ourselves. They're common to man. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. They're common to man. They weren't common just to the Corinthians. They weren't common just to the Hebrews of Old Covenant Israel. They're common to man. We see them. The other thing we can say that, that common certainly means is that they're common to man. You aren't facing something that hasn't been faced before. They're common to man. Your trial is not unique. Our God is not singling you out with some special difficulty that no one has ever faced. These trials are common to man. So now let's work through them and talk about some of these things, and let's remember to apply them to ourselves and realize that we are not unique in facing these things. First one, verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul says in this verse that these examples are there to teach us not to lust after evil things. Let's look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 4 to 6. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 10 because we're going back. Numbers chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. One of the accounts of the children of Israel to which Paul is referring. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Wow. We see the people of Israel fresh off the Mount Sinai experience. They've just come away from hearing God proclaim the 10 words, right? Where God had displayed some measure of His majesty and glory. And already they're beginning to be discontent with just God. It's just Him. Who will give us meat to eat? Now, we can't take the time here this morning to examine the details of this intense craving and what it means, except to say this. The people had physical provision. They had manna. And the people had just come from an experience of a manifestation of the presence of God with them that could not be denied. They had spiritual provision. Among others, the people had just received the commandments to not take the name of the Lord in vain and to not covet. Is that not exactly what they're doing? Are they not taking the names Lord in vain by attributing to Him evil intent and poor care? I claim the name of the Lord, but my God doesn't really take very good care of me. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Are they not coveting? Are they not dissatisfied with what God has provided for them? This manna. Right? They're coveting. They want something else. They're not happy with God's provision. How do we do that? How do we do that today? This is common to man. How often does the thing we want at the moment get bigger than our desire to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is it when we intensely crave the smile of men, as this or that one engages in some godless conversation or activity, and we join in so we can belong? Or maybe we just make sure it's not understood that we don't approve of that because we don't want to be singled out. Is it when we intensely crave the social status and physical comfort that comes with more money and compromise that which God calls precious, our children or His church, for the sake of the temporary benefits that can be bought? Is it when we intensely crave physical satisfaction of appetites as we cast aside the counsel of our God and seek out gluttonous portions of our favorite foods, or a peek at the magazines in the checkout line, or a few clicks on the internet? Brethren, I know my own heart well enough to know that we know full well what it is to lust after evil things. That is, to put them in front of loving our God. Will we heed Paul's warning? Will we learn from these examples and exert the effort necessary to walk against the current of our culture? It'll take effort to walk against the current of our culture, our flesh, and the devil in these things. But we're going to move on. Number two, verse 7, idolatry. In verse 7, Paul warns against idolatry, and he refers to the account, well-known account, of the golden calf. Now, obviously, the golden calf is an idol. It's a created thing to worship in the place of the true God, who is Spirit. But isn't it interesting and instructive? I'm not discounting this physical idol, but I'm not going to spend time there. It's interesting and instructive that in the example that Paul shares, he chooses to highlight, and I could say the Holy Spirit chooses to highlight, eating and drinking and play as exemplifying that idolatry. The people ate and drank and rose up to play. I won't take the time to go back and read the Old Testament account here. Paul has highlighted the critical portion of it. Now, there are real warnings for us in the reminder of setting anything up in our lives that displaces our God as supreme. And we often think, well, I don't have any problem with idolatry. I have no Buddhas or statues of Mary or any other little emblems in my home to which I pay any kind of honor. But I think we're much less apt to do that. But the current of our culture in the United States, it runs very, very swiftly. The tide rises very, 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 very quickly in the area of idolization, of satisfaction of our physical appetites, and of play. So here's a piece of culture that we've got to resist. Here's a piece of culture we need to be aware of. We need to set our anchor line. We need to hang on to it and resist the water flowing by us. The United States is one of the fattest nations on earth. And is it any wonder? Right? Think about this, because I love chocolate. With desserts like death by chocolate, right? Being exalted, no one says, I don't want to eat that. That'll kill me. Oh, give me that. Can I have two? Right? Also, like the ability to consume a meal like, and I'm not kidding you, quote, a burrito as big as your head. Right? That's a status symbol. I ate a burrito as big as my head. Wow. Right? Our culture, the current is flowing. Satisfy yourself. Are you hungry? No. Not are you hungry. Are you not full? Eat something else. Keep eating. Don't ever allow yourself to experience any physical discomfort that can be alleviated. Take control of your life, man. If you're suffering, do something about it. And what about play? I don't think I really need to prove this. We've talked about this actually before. Our culture truly does make an idol of play. Sports, entertainment, so-called fantasy sports leagues, games. I could go on and on. The fact that our culture does that should be expected. What else is there? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But here's the question. Has the culture influenced you? Has it gotten into your heart? That's what Paul's warning the Corinthians about. Do you make an idol of any of these things? Are you more religious about catching your favorite show this week than reading your Bible? Would you rather go to the movie and enjoy that late night pizza with your friends on Saturday night than prepare yourself to alertly and eagerly meet with your God on the Lord's day? Paul is saying to pay attention and learn from these examples so you don't end up dead in the wilderness, so you aren't swept away by the rising tide, but you're anchored to something. you're moving the direction that God has told you to move and not the direction the current of the culture is sweeping you, is seeking to sweep you. Let's go on. Number three, sexual immorality. This one forces me to mention that I am necessarily skimming the mountaintops here, and each one of these topics could be an entire lesson in and of itself. There's no time to do that today. Perhaps in the future. But I'm going to go a little more in depth here, but bear with me. I'm going to finish on time. So next we see a warning against what is listed in verse 8 as sexual immorality. Paul's reference is to Numbers 25, which gives the sad account of the children of Israel committing harlotry with the women of Moab and God's punishment of them for it. Verse 2 of Numbers 25 indicates essentially that the children of Israel simply began to do what the Moabites did. So it started with sexual immorality with the women of this heathen nation, right? But it became more pervasive. It became a more pervasive adoption of the culture of this heathen people. It wasn't just sexual immorality. Now, Paul is certainly warning here against sexual immorality because the church at Corinth sorely needed that warning. We know from chapter 5 of this very letter of the gross sexual sin that was being practiced even by one in the church. Because the Corinthian culture saw those things lightly. Our culture today, now I can't argue this dogmatically, our culture today, certainly our subculture here in the Bible Belt, has a lot more roadblocks, a lot more stigmas attached to sexual immorality than the Corinthian culture did. It was normal. It wasn't even counted as worthy of censure in the Corinthian culture. It didn't raise anyone's eyebrows. It wasn't news. It's news here, isn't it? Sexual immorality is what people love to see on the tabloids. They love to see it in the headlines. They look at it on the internet. They love those stories because it's a little bit wrong. It wasn't for the Corinthians. So that certainly can be a warning to us because our culture is going that same direction. But the warning is much broader than that. How much of the culture of the Moabites in our day has been and is creeping into the church? How much has our culture affected our thinking, our ability to read our Bibles and discern what God is telling us? The culture in which we are immersed says to ladies, show as much as you are able without being vulgar. You know what? The definition of vulgar changes, doesn't it? We've seen that. I've seen that in my lifetime for sure. It says, where you are covered, make sure that your clothing shows off as much of your shape as you want, accentuating that which will draw the eyes of others. And if you don't follow rules 1 and 2, you will be labeled as prudish or frumpy or, the worst of all, I don't know if I can say it here, out of style. Right? You'll be labeled. There's pressure there. What I will do here is encourage my dear sisters and my dear brothers, your husbands and fathers of these ladies, I'm going to encourage you to think very hard about how you dress yourselves and at least as importantly, why you choose to dress yourself the way you do. Because at the end of the day, this is a heart issue. I cannot stand up here. I will not stand up here and make a list for you and talk about hemlines and shoulders and whatever and make a list of 100 don'ts and one or two do's. But I will ask you to examine your heart. I will ask you to ask yourself and honestly answer, ladies and husbands, a series of questions. For whose eye am I dressing? What does the way I am dressed say about whose attention I desire? Am I seeking to be as feminine and modest as I can be, or am I seeking to slide in just under the bar of what a Christian woman should wear? Important question. What are you aiming for? Just under the bar, or as good as you can be? Will I cause a brother to potentially stumble if I wear this? I know this question. I ask this question of myself when my wife and I discuss what she's wearing to church or out that day. Will I deny my liberty for the sake of another who I know could be distracted or worse by this, whatever this is? Now, this issue requires careful examination of the heart, and there are no absolute answers. But what I'm asking is that we ask the questions, that we examine ourselves, that we look at our motivations, and we ask, is the culture of the Moabites bleeding into my thinking, men and ladies? I can't go on without saying a word to men here as well. And this is not an issue so directly connected to sexual immorality, but it is an issue of how we adorn ourselves and what it's saying. Are we embodying the culture of the Moabites in how we dress, especially in the house of God? Are we showing respect and honor for the great God into whose presence we come week by week? Or have we had our senses in this area dulled by a culture which says, God is not concerned with what you wear. Be comfortable. God is most concerned with your heart. True. God is most concerned with your heart. And I'm not going to enter the minefield of laying down a list of rules. But I will state with Malachi when he rebuked the people of Israel in chapter 1 and verse 8, offer to your governor, would he be pleased with you? How many of us would dress the way we dress when we come to worship our God on Lord's Day morning if we knew that we were going to meet President Bush that day? I ask the question. Examine your heart. And if you would dress differently for those two things, why? Well, I know why. Because God sees the heart. President Bush doesn't see the heart. God sees the heart. And that is true. That is absolutely true. I realize the context in Malachi is the people bringing lame and sick lambs for sacrifice in the temple. And God isn't concerned with the sheep. He's concerned with the people. But we also know that it was not ultimately with these sheep that God was concerned, but with the people's hearts. And I still ask all of us, but I'm particularly focusing here on men and young people, for you to examine your heart to see if any of the thinking of Moab has crept in. Why do you do what you do? Is it grounded in honoring God, or is it grounded in something else? That's the question. Because if it's grounded in honoring God, we can all have somewhat different answers to that. But examine your heart. If what honors your governor does not honor your God, why not? And I'll finish this piece by just asking, does not our God deserve both our outward honor and our inward honor? Right? I'm going to go on because I'm going to run short otherwise. Tempting Christ. In verse 9, Paul warns with another example against tempting Christ. Now, I'm going to try to be a little quicker here. The word here literally means proving Christ. It's these people made God prove himself to them. Are you really there? Are you really taking care of us? Moses, we don't have any water. Moses, we don't have any meat. Is God taking care of us or not? That's tempting God. And it's a serious thing. In Paul's example from Exodus 17, the people are contending with Moses about having water. And Moses responds in verse 2 saying, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? Why do you say to God, 'Are you going to help us or not?'" In essence, Moses is asking the people why they're demanding that the Lord prove himself, his existence, or his care, or his power to them. The first century Corinthians were not above doing this exact same thing, and neither are we. We aren't so blunt. In our prayers, do we ever ask God to prove himself to us? Maybe not directly, but we might point out to him that we're asking for a good thing according to his word, and he promises answers to those things when we ask. And then later, when he hasn't answered, or at least answered in the way we would want him to, or when we want him to, do we in any way ask him to prove himself to us by giving us the answer we were asking for now? God, if you're God and I asked you for a good thing, why haven't you given me this now? Are you really God? Are you really powerful enough to do this? Do you really care enough about me to do this? That's tempting God. There's nothing wrong with praying I can't think of a good simple word to say it. Praying boldly to God. The scriptures, in fact, condone that. But there is something wrong with praying boldly to God and then going back later and saying, "Well, you said if I prayed boldly to you, you would give me what I wanted." "No, I said I would answer your prayer. I am answering your prayer. You don't know how." We're going to move on. Verse 10, Paul again asks his hearers to learn from the Israelites. He says, not to complain. And I'm not going to go into the Old Testament example here because I think we're all pretty clear on this. We know what complaining is. We've heard the last 2 or 3 weeks, and we haven't coordinated this, about complaining at some point during the ministry. Do you think God is trying to tell us something? Complaining is an odious sin. Especially complaining against a God who provides so lovingly and so generously and so personally to each one of us. If we took time to study the Old Testament examples, and we won't today, we'd see that quite often God punished this sin of complaining with death. Some of the things that we struggle with the most because of their abruptness in the Old Testament were rooted in complaining. If we did the study, we'd find probably another of these big ones that caused God to respond by putting people to death was pride. Complaining is a form of pride. It's a child of pride. It says, "I deserve better. I deserve better. God, you don't realize. Maybe you don't realize who I am. I deserve better than this, and I'm going to I have a right to complain about this. You have not treated me well." That is an odious sin. It's a serious sin. And you know, does our culture imbibe in this? My goodness. Complaining is a part of the very fabric of the United States because we're free speech. We can say whatever we want. Complain. It's healthy. Now, we don't have a corner on it, right? The rest of the world does this as well, but we've certainly refined the art. We have a whole radio genre in this country devoted to this sin. It's called talk radio. Right? People say, "Oh, healthy debate." No, it's not. It's complaining. People call and complain. And it doesn't matter which side of the political spectrum you're on. They complain. Things aren't right. It's not good enough. They would never say it, but our God is not taking care of us. Advertisements intentionally provoke complaining. Our flesh is prone to it anyway because we have a tendency to pride. So we don't need a lot of encouragement in this. Our pride is easy prey for the evil one to exploit and bring us to see the perceived injustice of the way we are being treated by whomever or whatever is affecting us, including God. Did God really say, that isn't quite fair? You're better than that. You deserve better than that. That's what the evil one puts in our hearts, and we'll take it, won't we? So I have a challenge for you. I challenge each and every one of us today, and I include myself in this group. This is the best of days. Go through this day without uttering a single complaint. Do it. You know what you're going to find out? I pray that you find out it can be done. But you're going to find out it's hard. It's hard to do. You're going to have to catch yourself over. I'm going to have to catch myself over and over and over again. Don't make a single statement that would convey that you are dissatisfied with your circumstances and or that God is somehow treating you unfairly or harshly. Just the very difficulty of it is proof that it's a very strong current in our culture. It's washing over us. Okay, so I want to summarize now. And that's what Paul did. Verses 12 to 14. Paul gets to his conclusion. And again, verses 12 to 14, taken individually or as a group, we could spend two or three lessons on them. Oh, but I'm just going to summarize in 5 minutes. Verse 12 draws the conclusion we have been stating and restating in our lesson this morning. If you think you stand, take heed. Guard your heart. Pay attention. Where is the current going? Are you walking against it or with it? The church at Corinth and our church here today are both born of a certain culture. That culture is the stream that is washing over and around each of the members of any church. If we are obeying our call to be in the world but not of it, that is true of us. So how do we keep ourselves unspotted from the world? Here, Paul gives important and useful counsel. Remember that to stand, you need to be taking heed. Don't coast. This is important counsel. You're in a battle. There's no rest for believers in this world. Are there times of refreshment? Yes. Are there times of rest to get back in the battle? Yes. But our pilgrimage in this world is one of conflict. It requires effort. It requires a diligent keeping of our heart. The current of our culture is swift and strong, and we are called to walk in opposition to it. Maintaining that opposition will require unrelenting diligence on our parts. We will grow weary, and we will feel like giving up at times. Paul knew that. The Holy Spirit knew that. And that's why verse 13 is there. He offers encouragement for those times in verse 13. He assures us that the things we are facing and the feelings we are having in walking counter to this world and to our own flesh are nothing new. Go back to the beginning. They're common to man. They're nothing new. These same things have been faced by thousands who have gone before us. And God caused them to stand. Will He not cause us to stand if we will diligently guard our hearts? Not one of God's children has had to face more than He enabled them to bear up under. And He did that by always providing a way out so that they could not be overcome. I'm basically expanding verse 13 here. Right? This is what Paul's telling the Corinthians. It's what he's telling us. It's in the light of this reality and the serious warnings he has given to the Corinthians from their forefathers that Paul exhorts them to flee from idolatry in verse 14. And he's pleading with them, beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. These things we've just been talking about, they're idolatry. They're putting something up in place of God. They're honoring something else over honoring God. Flee from them. You remember we've talked in Proverbs when we talked about certain forms of sexual sin. I said there's places where resistance isn't the answer. Fleeing is the answer. Right? When you recognize idolatry in your life, flee from it. Resistance is not the answer. Reasoning with it is not the answer. Saying I'll take a little bit but not a lot is not the answer. Flee from it. Turn and go the other direction. Now to close, I want us to look at the vital way Paul both opens and closes his entire section, chapter 8 to chapter 11, verse 1. Okay? So let's look at chapter 8, verse 6. Chapter 8, verse 6. This is very early on in his discussion. Paul reminds his readers, in stating that idols are nothing for them, that they live through Christ. I don't want to be misunderstood here today and have people walk out and say, Pastor Charlie said that we have to do. This is not a do message. This is a examine your hearts. Live in a way that honors your God. We aren't saved through these things, and that's what Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 8. Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things. And yet there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. This is the beginning of his argument. We live through Christ. So everything I'm going to go through from here on out isn't about salvation. It's about living in this world. It's about living in a God-honoring way in this world. Because of our salvation in Christ. Not to achieve our salvation in Christ. Is God not worth this honor? Right? He has purchased us with a price. We are no longer our own. We are slaves of righteousness. Here's what the slave is to do. Chapters 8 through 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1, the very last thing he says in this argument. He states to the Corinthians and to us, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. We live through Christ. We are right with God in Christ. I don't know if I want to make sure I'm completely clear in what you're hearing me say here. We are liberated from the works of the law because of Christ, not because of anything we just talked about for the last 58 minutes. But we are called to imitate Christ in how we live on earth. He walked against the current, and so must we. It's how we honor Him, and it's how we give glory to His Father while we are walking on this earth. So let's pray for the perseverance and grace we need to stand firm in this world for our glorious Redeemer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for the clarity and for the applicability of Your Word. Father, we pray that You would help each and every one of Your children here because the current is strong. We pray that You would help us in our flesh not to be caught up by it. Father, we ask that Your Word would be a comfort and an encouragement, and when needed, a goad to us to fight. And Father, we thank You that Christ is our Redeemer, and that Christ is our strength to stand in this world. We pray that You would help us to anchor ourselves firmly to Him, and to persevere in honoring and glorifying our great God. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen. Amen.